Please, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians? I'm going to be reading Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever." The title of my sermon this morning is The Way of Unity. Now, in these first three chapters that we've looked at in Ephesians thus far, Paul has been giving revelation about the great mystery of God and his eternal purpose in making reconciliation between himself and rebels. And particularly in the last section of chapter 3, we have seen this incredible wealth of revelation that has been given to Paul. He has spoken of God's eternal wisdom in making one people and nation. And this one nation and one people that God has made now magnify the glory of God and bring it before the principalities and powers in the heavens. They demonstrate this wisdom of God to these powers in the heavens. The theological description he gives of the new covenant, that Paul gives of the new covenant, and the basis of relationship with God is stunningly simple. From all the paraphernalia and the rigmarole that was wrapped up around the covenantal relationship with God through the older covenant, we now see an incredibly simple covenantal structure that God has instituted. In fact, it is breathtaking in its unexpectedness. We did not expect this, and the people in the Old Testament did not expect it. The Jews did not expect it, and they reacted to it, as we have talked about. Who could have imagined that this was God's purpose from all eternity? And this is what he has set up and established. And then we see that God revealed this to us through the most unlikely person, in the most unlikely situation. This man who was Saul, who became Paul, and who was now in prison. This is who God is revealing these incredible mysteries of the kingdom to us through. A man who, in many respects, we would look upon him and we would say, this is a weak specimen. This person is not cut out to carry this weight of revelation and this manifestation of God's truth. And he's also in prison. But Paul has focused our attention upon that which is God's objective. And that is that God might be glorified in his church, as he said in Ephesians 3 and verse 21. So after laying this great theological foundation, showing who believers are and what God has accomplished for them and what he will accomplish through them, Paul now turns to the dusty details of what life in the kingdom looks like. That's what he's getting onto now. He's saying, okay, you've heard this grand explanation of what God has done, of what he has accomplished for you, what he has brought you into, and what he expects. And now I'm going to show you what that looks like as you live your lives on this earth, as you put one step in front of another and live in all the details and relationships that have to do with life down here. What does it mean in practical terms that we have been saved by God's grace and power? The whole power of God has been unleashed upon us. What does it mean now in practical terms? What does it look like? How does this incredible manifestation of God's wisdom and strength that Paul has been talking about, how does that impact how I relate to my wife? How does it impact how I relate to my boss? How does it impact how I relate to my children? How siblings are meant to relate to one another? How does that incredible power impact these details? And Paul says, this is what it looks like. This is what it is doing. And thus we need to pay attention to what he says. This great mystery that has been hidden for generations. How does that impact what I think of myself now that I know this incredible wisdom? How does it impact what goals I should have for my life? Does it impact that? Or can I just make whatever goals I want? I decide, what do I want to do? I'm going to do that. No. How does that power that God has unleashed impact? Or is this powerful work that Paul has been talking about in chapters 1 through 3, this incredible manifestation of God's wisdom and strength, that power that raised Christ from the dead, that has been poured into us, Is that so great? Is that so otherworldly that it's kind of irrelevant to my day-to-day living? Or is it only related to certain small areas of my day-to-day living? You know, like on Sunday mornings, yeah, this is where it's really related. How is it related to my thinking about politics? How is it related to my thinking about education, about every area of life? Is it related? Is there significance? And Paul deals with all these as he tries to answer such questions, because these are all pertinent questions. And Paul hastens to show what God's incredible power and wisdom actually accomplishes in the lives of his saints. However, what's really striking are the things that Paul zeroes in upon. It always is striking when Paul zeroes in upon something. He says, okay, this is what it looks like. I always sit back and say, Paul, is there no more substance? You know, I'm thinking of something much more grand on the fuller scale of things. But it comes down to the mundane. Things that are both in his day and in our day regarded as unimportant. Yet God reveals that they are absolutely fundamental to his kingdom. You want to know what's fundamental to my kingdom? These are the things. And Paul reveals what the kingdom of heaven is about. He shows how our life in the kingdom ought to be lived. And thus he says in verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. It's a good place to start. It is in the light of what Paul has just said about who the Ephesians were in God's glorious plan that he exhorts them to walk worthy of their calling. Walk worthy of this calling. I therefore a prisoner of the Lord. They have been called into the kingdom for a purpose, for God's purpose, not their own. This is a simple though critical point. Modern evangelism and the mindset of the modern church for the most part places man at the center of God's kingdom. Man is the key. Man is the one around which everything revolves. It's all about man and what a wonderful plan God has for man. What a wonderful plan God has in wanting to fulfill all your desires and bring everything that you've ever wished for and hoped for to reality. That's what God is waiting to do. It's all about man being successful, about man being exalted and comfortable. It's about man being seen to be the master and the commander of his realm and his destiny. Wow, that guy is an impressive man of God. It's about him. He's so successful. He's really hip. He's eloquent. He's admired. And you can keep the list going. But Paul has just talked about the incredible power and the ability of God and how he has wielded all his strength on behalf of his saints. So Paul has just said, remember, incredible power. And yet, Paul is in prison. So here's a guy writing to the Ephesians about this incredible power of God. And there he sits in chains. The mighty apostle through whom the Lord had manifested amazing signs of his power in healing the sick and raising the dead and delivering people from the bondage of demonic oppression is himself bound in chains. See, it's not about man at all, is it? It's not about us and what would be best for us in the sense of a man's perspective. This man who was entrusted with such great mysteries by the Lord, mysteries that had been kept hidden for generations, are entrusted to the Apostle Paul, and he reveals them to us. But this man that all this was entrusted to, he didn't have the eloquence of the Greek orators. He wasn't a great speaker by man's standard. Actually, in such circles, Paul was very inferior. The Athenians said he was like someone scavenging crumbs from the gutters or a babbler in Acts 17 when he was proclaiming to the Athenians, the ones who had been blessed and graced with the great orators of their day. They looked at him and they said, he's a scavenger. The little morsels he's giving us, his little bits and pieces. He's babbling. He doesn't express himself very eloquently. He doesn't hold us on the edge of our seats. Every word, we're waiting for the next one to flow from his mouth. He loses our attention. And Paul himself admitted that his speaking abilities did not compare with the revered orators known to the Corinthians when he started his letter to the Corinthians. I don't come with that kind of oratory skill. That's not me. But Paul was unmoved by his lack of because his hope was in the power of the Spirit working through God's word. And thus his speaking deficiencies and his lowly position of being a prisoner were not a hindrance to God accomplishing his will. It was the power of God's word, and it was the word that Paul was proclaiming in the sovereign purpose of God that he bowed his heart to. He said, God has all things ordained, and my life is part of that. Whether I'm in prison or whether I'm free, God is doing his will and accomplishing it through me. In fact, being fully aware of our own insufficiency is the starting place for real effectiveness in the kingdom. That's the starting place. And I believe Paul highlights this by drawing attention to this fact of him being a prisoner. So as Paul is transitioning from the grand revelations that he had just communicated and moving on to calling the Ephesians to very dusty, challenging way of living, he acknowledges his own low state of being a prisoner. And in doing so, reveals how qualified he is to challenge them to walk worthy of the Lord's calling. In one sense, it's a very obvious statement. Namely, that we are to walk worthy of the calling. Don't we all think that we do that? Don't we all think, yeah, that's obvious. Let us walk worthy of the calling. However, what this actually looks like in the details of life is not so easy to determine. Many people profess and believe that they are walking in a way that is worthy of their calling, yet they might not even really understand what their calling is, let alone how to walk in a way that is worthy of it. Paul mentions the believer's walk a number of times in Ephesians, because Christianity is a way of life. That's what it's about. It's a way that we live, a way that we conduct ourselves. Paul mentions the believer's walk for this reason. It's how we conduct ourselves in this world in every area of our existence. God is concerned with how we walk everywhere our walk takes us. I want you to walk worthily in every way, in every area, in every situation you find yourself, into every sphere of life, because in every area our walk must be worthy of our calling. And that calling is to manifest the wisdom, the glory, and the power of Christ. What is our calling? We are called by God's sovereign grace for a specific end. Namely, to be one body in Christ. That is, to be Christ's body, sharing in all that he has attained, all that he has secured and is doing. That's what we are called to do. That's what we are called to live in. We are this body manifesting this incredible thing and resource that Christ has attained. When Paul was explaining what God had done for the Ephesians, he talked about the glory of the inheritance they had received, as well as the greatness of his power toward them. You've received this tremendous inheritance, but you've received it from this incredible power of God. I want you to realize this is where it comes together, the inheritance and the power of God. And then Paul then compared this power that the Ephesians had received, and he compared it with that power which raised Christ from the dead. As Ephesians 1 verses 20 and 22 say, he said, that which worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That's the power that is working in us, that same power that did this with Christ. It's important that we see that connection. The same power that did this in Christ is working in us to the same end. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 6 about us, he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What does that mean? To sit in heavenly places with Christ. Raised up by that same power that raised Christ working in us. What does that mean? Oh, it means nothing. It means nothing really relevant for life on this earth. It's just talking about heaven one day, and one day we'll know what that really means. That's how we treat those verses. But that's not what Paul is saying. Christ being raised to heavenly places means, according to Ephesians 1, that he is exalted above every name, and all things are brought into subjection under his feet, so that he is the head over all things to the church. That's why he's raised up there. Believers have been made one with Christ. And Paul has labored this point. Thus, when Paul talks about our walk and our calling, we have to see these in the context of Christ's rule over all things in the heavens and on the earth. That's his rule. That's his power. That's his authority. That's his position. And we have been brought into Him in that position. We have been raised with the same power that has exalted Jesus over all His enemies. This is where He is seated now, and we are seated with Him. This is what we have seen. This is what we have seen as Paul is revealing here. And Paul tells us, this is why we have been saved. That's why we are saved. This is our calling. We have been called to this end. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We prepared for this kind of stuff, as Ephesians 2:10 says. Our walk has to do with good works, living in a way that advances the kingdom. Our calling is, as Ephesians 3 and verse 10 says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Yeah, this incredible work is being made known by the church to these powers in heavenly places. Our calling must not be separated from Christ being exalted to heavenly places. When you say, what is your calling? I'll say, my calling is in Jesus Christ. Well, where's Jesus Christ? Let me show you where He is and why He is there and the power that is working in Him and through Him. That's what my calling is connected to. If you want to tie your calling to something else, then you're free to do that, but it's not biblical. Our calling must not be separated from Christ being placed in the heavenly places and all things being placed in subjection under His feet. Christ's body, His church, is a vital component in His plan to manifest His power and glory through the exercise of His dominion over all things. The church is a vital part of that. Ephesians 3:10 makes it clear. This is who we are in Him. This is what God is doing. This is our calling, to glorify God and manifest His wisdom. When Paul tells believers to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called, he is talking about Christ's one body manifesting the comprehensive rule and victory that we know was given to him at his exaltation. When Daniel saw the exaltation of Christ through a prophetic revelation, he said in Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, to the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Tie this in with Jesus' words at the end of Matthew's Gospel when he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, and therefore he gave his commission. Daniel and Matthew are saying the same things. When Paul tells believers to walk worthy, that's what he is talking about. Our walk is to be worthy of our calling, and our calling shows that we are seated with Christ in the heavens through the working of that power that raised Christ from the dead. That's who we are. We cannot reduce our walk to merely some kind of spiritual existence divorced from the details of the whole of this life. The whole of this life and all its details are included in the calling. And our calling is inseparable from the power of Christ. Because if we reduce the significance of that calling and the significance of that power to limited areas, then we reduce the rule of Christ to that same degree. And to reduce the rule of Christ is blasphemy. He has all authority. He is reigning now. He has all his enemies being brought into subjection under his feet while he sits upon his throne, and we are his body. To diminish the manifestation of Christ's rule is indeed to go against what Scripture clearly shows he has received. So I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Believers are Christ's representatives, his ambassadors, who not only reveal his will, but also do his will. That is, we accomplish his purposes. This is what we are called to do. However, Paul lists four things that are vital for achieving this high calling. Paul shows that for us to be effective kingdom builders, these things are indispensable in our lives. as is the case with all such lists that Paul gives, there's overlap. However, when he overlaps things, and we see this overlap of terms and words, merely he's underlining the importance of the things that are being pointed to. And the first component is lowliness or humility. This, for this accomplishment of this glorious manifestation of God's wisdom to the principalities and powers, where his church demonstrates this as they live out in the power of God, this is the thing that comes to Paul's mind. He says lowliness. Francis Fuchs, in his commentary on Ephesians, says that the Greek word translated as lowliness does not seem to have been used before New Testament times, because the Greeks did not regard humility or lowliness as a virtue. It's not a great idea, this lowliness stuff. Let's stay away from it. This negative attitude toward lowliness was also common in the other pagan people groups, not only just the Greeks. Peter O'Brien says the word lowliness or humility occurred in Greek literature generally only on a few occasions, and then usually in the derogatory sense of servility, weakness, or a shameful lowliness. This was not a very popular word, lowliness. It was a sign of weakness. It was a sign of being despised. It's only God's revelation that shows lowliness to be good. And it is what Jesus Christ demonstrated to us. And Jesus Christ's manifestation of lowliness shows to us just how important this idea is in God's eyes. You see, those who think about themselves correctly, in other words, in the light of Scripture, have a lowly opinion of who they are. If you're looking at yourself in the way Scripture looks at you and reveals yourself to be, then you have a low opinion of who you are. Those who do not think about themselves according to God's truth will not have a lowly view of themselves. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What did Jesus do? How did he manifest lowliness? Well, he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. He's not striving after anything. He's not trying to hold on to things. He's not trying to exalt himself. He's not trying to be recognized and known. He made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, according to Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7. He bowed his will to the Father's will. That's what he means. I made myself of no reputation. I made myself a servant. I am going to do the will of God. That's what servanthood is. Bowing your will to that of another. He subjected himself to his Father's authority, and he refused to grasp after position or stature. I want them to know who I really am. As he's being mocked, as he's being scorned. His desire was not, you know, do you people know who I am? It was never that attitude. He never wanted that to be known. A sure indicator of having a lowly heart is seen how you bow your heart to authority and how you submit yourself to others in the body of Christ. This is what Peter taught in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. He said, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility, be clothed with lowliness, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So how do you know if you're proud? It's always a good question. Am I proud? A sure indicator, according to Peter, is how your heart bows to those who are in authority over you. That reveals pride, or lack of pride, or lowliness. As you bow your heart to those in authority, you're manifesting lowliness. As you do not bow your heart to those in authority over you, you're manifesting pride and haughtiness. And those things, as we know, God despises. We bow our hearts to those in authority over us. And we also submit ourselves to others around us. Because many times, a sign of haughtiness or a sign of lack of loneliness is, I'm only happy when we are doing my will. When things are going according to how I want them to go, then I'm happy. Then I'm content. Paul explained to the Philippians how they ought to live. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Philippians 2:3. So you've got to bring that into the context of relationship, in the context of how you relate one to another, whether you're talking about siblings, whether you're talking about in a community with friends, whatever it is, how do I relate with others? When you esteem others as better than yourself, then you will regard their wishes above your own. I'm not talking about obvious sin and foolishness, for we are not to tolerate such things. We're talking about, there's so many times there are situations where it's really arbitrary, isn't it? The decision to be made is very arbitrary. But offense and conflict and fights are very often arise when people are wanting their own wills to be done. And yet when you analyze what the conflict is over, it's from self-love, it's from just stupid stubbornness. Think about two little boys. We'll pick on the little boys today. They want to play a game, and the one says, let's play cowboys. And the other says, no, let's be explorers. Now, both these games are pure imagination. You create your scenery, you create everything in your mind. You don't have props and stuff. You don't need props and stuff. You can just create what you want to create in your minds, and you do it, and you play. And so they can't agree on this, and so they end up having a big fight and don't end up playing because one wants to play cowboys, the other wants to play explorers. Now, as mature adults, we can look at that and say, that is very stupid. And we can shake our heads in pity. Because we would not have fights over such silly things. You're right, eh? Have you ever heard of some people having a fight because they couldn't agree on which restaurant to eat at? Imagine that. I know that's never happened in this congregation, but just imagine that. Just contemplate the thought for a while. To be upset because you can't agree on which restaurant to eat at. Churches have split over being unable to determine which color they should have for the new carpet. That's just not made up. Red will just not work in this room. But husbands and wives will fight as well in decorating their house, I'm sure. It's not possible to say, well, let's consider that faucet, see how practical it is and how it fits into our budget. And what's a faucet after all? Well, that particular shade of color. We have a fight over that, and we're not speaking to each other because the shade of color is just, it just works on my nerves. That's not lowliness of heart. But that's where it gets dusty. It gets down to the details of our existence. Lowliness is submitting ourselves one to another. Let's consider. Let me consider that. There's no major issue on these things. You see, the person who isn't lowly wants to exalt himself and do his own will. He wants a reputation. He wants to be known. He wants to be seen, acknowledged. He just wants his own will to be done, full stop. He wants to be recognized as someone significant. But that's not the way of Christ. Jesus was everything. The Creator. The Lord of the universe. And he became nothing in order to become a servant. And in the Roman and Greek culture, servanthood was despised. And Jesus comes into that very context, into that very cultural mindset. And he not only becomes a servant, but he lays down his life for those whom he is serving. In a way that was incredibly humiliating. So he lived a life of sacrificial service of others. It's only from an attitude of lowliness that people are able to truly serve as Christ did and to sacrifice themselves as he did. If you don't have a lowly opinion about who you are, then how is it possible for you to sacrifice your ideas and your life for the sake of others who are truly inferior? Who are truly unworthy of my sacrifice? That's what you think when you're not lowly. I mean, my sacrifice is incredibly valuable. Paul didn't have a high opinion of himself. And he was ready to sacrifice all for others. He was ready to sacrifice himself for people whose names we don't even know. And we have no historical account that we have access to tell us about these people, whether they were significant or not. He sacrificed himself for these people. Laid down his life. And because of preaching the truth to them and carrying the truth without shame to them, he's now in a Roman prison. But Paul was imitating Christ. And scripture tells us that Paul served the Ephesian church with all humility of mind in Acts 20 and verse 19. All humility of mind. Who am I? Paul was extremely effective in his ministry because he had a low view of himself and of his own worth. The only way to cultivate a heart of true servanthood is through humility, through lowliness. This means putting aside the need to please ourselves and serve our own agendas. It means putting aside our own authority and our own arbitrary ideas of how things ought to be. Rather, lowliness means hearing others and truly building the kingdom through mutual cooperation and combined wisdom. Humility is central to walking worthy of our calling. It doesn't mean we destroy all authority structures. It doesn't mean we put all that stuff aside. But it does mean we bring our hearts into a position of lowliness and submission and submitting ourselves one to another in that sense. The next thing that is vital to the Christian walk is gentleness or meekness. You see, lowliness and meekness are often found together, as we have already seen in Jesus, who said to you, "Learn of me who I am meek and lowly of heart," in Matthew 11:29. Jesus taught in the Beatitudes that the meek would inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. And here Paul is calling us to gentle, meek. And the context in Ephesians is significant because Paul is talking about how the body of Christ ought to walk according to this incredible power of Christ, where all things are subjected under his feet. So meekness or gentleness play a key role in God's kingdom plans being realized through the church. So when Jesus says in the Beatitudes, "The meek shall inherit the earth," and here Paul is talking about the incredible power where all things are brought under Christ's hand and saying, no, we need to, as the church who manifest his glory, to be meek or humble. We need to see the connection. The meek shall inherit the earth. This is the basis of kingdom living. This is the manifestation of God's people. The world equates strength with harshness and regards gentleness as weakness. However, God's revelation shows us that true strength, which God wields, is always connected to gentleness. Even God, as he wields the almighty power of heaven, is shrouded in gentleness in the way he does that. This is how Paul dealt with the Corinthians. Because while calling on them to repent of their sin, he did it with meekness and gentleness of Christ, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Likewise, he taught the Galatians, saying, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Galatians 6:1. But then he went on to inform them that relating with gentleness was actually fulfilling the law of Christ in verse 2 of Galatians 6. This is fulfilling the law of Christ. This is how Christ calls us to live. This is what his manifestation of his of obedience to him looks like. You see, relationships are the core of the kingdom. And we see that to maintain and strengthen relationships requires gentleness. Lowliness and gentleness work together because you can only be gentle toward those who have done foolishly and caused great offense if you have a low opinion of yourself. How do you be gentle and gracious to those who have offended if you don't have a low opinion of yourself? You can't. Because you see yourself as exalted, you see yourself as never capable of doing such a thing. How do you be gracious to that person who did this incredibly stupid thing? This incredibly wicked thing. How do you be gracious to that person? If you are proud, you'll be incensed by the stupidity of others and by their offense against you. How dare you do this to me? Whereas, gentleness flows from a heart that says, we have all come short of the glory of God. We all need his mercy day by day. Or, but for the grace of God, there am I. Or, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. When we defend the faith against attack, we are to do it with the spirit of meekness, according to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. James said, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, meek, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's James 3:17. You see, godly wisdom is gentle. And one of the qualifications for elders is that they must be gentle, according to 1 Timothy 3 verse 3. But this is also a requirement for all of God's children, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 verses 24 and 25. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they might know the truth. You see, meekness and gentleness are fundamental to both the strengthening of the body of Christ and the advancing of the kingdom. Without gentleness, there will be no success in the kingdom. The next quality Paul points out is long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. These expand upon each other, but long-suffering is also translated as patience and applies to the way we receive our own circumstances. We are patient in our circumstances, what we receive from God's hand, how life unfolds before us. We are patient in that, long-suffering, but also it refers to our interaction with others who fall short of God's standard. And the context in Ephesians is zeroing in on that. How do you relate? What is your long-suffering with those who bring offense from the others and the failings of others? We are to be prepared to suffer wrong and keep our focus upon building the body and the kingdom. This is what Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to do in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Be patient with those who fail. He was not calling on them to ignore sin and foolishness, but rather to deal with sin and foolishness in a way that is patient and gracious. It is long-suffering, so that the foolish might repent and the weak might be strengthened. That's the goal. Long-suffering, or being patient with one another, is to be in terms of God's love, it says, according to love. So we are to be patient and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You see, if love is not defined by a clear, objective standard, if it doesn't have its parameters defined and established, if love is just this feeling that we have, then how do we draw its lines? Because we all know what love is in any circumstance. We all know. It's just a given. I know what love is in this particular situation. So we think we do. And so we live our lives accordingly. But Paul says, no, all of this is bearing with one another according to love. Love has to be defined by a clear, objective standard. Something we can both come to and look at this and say, yes, this is not something that is being projected from my heart, from my emotions. This is something that is established, it's written by God. And I can point you to it and say, no, this is love. This is love, and we can bow our hearts to that. Because if we do not have this objective standard, then love will be reduced to an emotional sentimentalism. And then one man's love is another man's tyranny. Well, I think this is loving. I do. Taking your excess and giving it to somebody who doesn't have is a very loving action. Some would claim. But the Word of God will not allow that. So we need this objective standard. We are not meant to be patient with persistent rebellion, for there comes a time when a person is cut off from the body. But we are to be patient while we come alongside a brother or sister and graciously point them to the standard of God's love, while we explain what love looks like in their particular circumstances, and while we wholeheartedly forgive them for the offense that they have caused us. We forgive you, but this is the standard. And I'm pointing you to that standard because this is glorious. This is where liberty is. This is where joy is. This is where fullness and satisfaction are. This is the standard of love, and I love you in this way. If we do not define love according to God's objective, revealed word, then it's just emotionalism. If everyone exploded the moment they were wronged and flung things around, there would be no possibility of building the body. You couldn't have a body in that kind of a context. God bears long with our sin, and He tells His children to bear long with the sins of each other. Christ's parable in Matthew 18 shows how important this way of relating is in God's eyes. There's a story of a man who was a king, and a servant of his had a great debt to him, and the servant came and pled and said, "Please be patient. Be patient with me. Be long-suffering, and I'll pay back the debt." And the king said, "You know, I'm going to write off the debt. Go your way." And that servant walks out, and he meets a fellow servant who owed him a little bit of money. And he said to that servant, "Pay me immediately." And the servant said, "Please be patient with me." And he said, "No, I can't be patient with you." And he threw him into jail. And we know the king found out about that and the repercussions. And his response to that were not very pleasant for the foolish servant who had done that. Yet despite the great long suffering that God has toward us daily, we do not suffer long when we are sinned against. Rather, we are filled with indignation, and we carry that offense for a long time. Brothers and sisters, realize that. God is suffering long with your debts and your sins daily, and you are unable to suffer a small amount with the offenses that your sibling is causing you. Know that that is foolishness. That is a sign of pride and arrogance and stupidity. God calls you to suffer long. It is impossible to live in this life without offense. That's a fact. So let's not pretend that that's how the church should be. That's our goal. That's our objective. But let's not pretend, if that's what the church is like. All right? And you're not part of the church. And you're not like that. It's impossible to have life without offense, the side of glory. Thus, if God's body is going to be able to function effectively, its members have to learn how to suffer long and bear with one another in love, bringing all things to the Word of God. This is the resolution. This is how we resolve the situation. This is how we sort out the problem that we're having. It's in love, but it's with graciousness, it's with meekness, it's with humility, it's with long suffering. Doesn't mean we just throw the standard out the window and we all just say, "Okay, we just love one another." That's how some people teach it. Doesn't matter what you do, I'm just going to love you. No, I'm going to love you according to the truth, and I'm going to bring you to that truth, but I'm going to do it graciously. That's what love is. It's the only way a body can function together. A fundamental manifestation of God's love for us is His long-suffering toward us. If we are going to love as we are loved, then long-suffering has to become an integral part of our relationships. Becoming offended and not suffering long is evidence of our pride and arrogance and pig-headedness and rebellion. But remember, suffering long is in terms of love. Because that which God has revealed, we point people to the standard, to that which God has revealed in His law word, because that is how we love them. Romans 13:10 says, "Love is the fulfilling of the law." I'm going to love you by showing you what God has revealed. So the way we manifest love to our neighbor is by relating to him in terms of God's law word. And finally and briefly, as we end on verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This unity is something that already exists. We're not hoping to attain this unity. It's already in existence. Since it originates in God, it is God who has made His covenant people into one body. It is the Lord who has accomplished everything necessary for them to stand before the throne of heaven without fear. It is God's doing to make everyone in His body equal in standing before His presence. Thus, an amazing unity for the purpose of manifesting His wisdom has already been established. And every believer, when they believe in Jesus Christ, enters into the unity of this body. However, Paul still exhorts believers to exert all their effort and to quickly exert their effort in this direction in order to pursue unity, in order to possess unity. And here again we see God's sovereignty and human responsibility brought together, not in conflict, but brought side by side. God has done it, God expects it, and man is responsible to do it as well. And thus we hold these two in conjunction with each other. It is man's sin that seeks to escape from the responsibility when he sees that God is sovereign. And so the way many people think we can preserve man's integrity and man's responsibility is by destroying God's sovereignty. We do not fight against the sovereignty in order to preserve human responsibility. The scripture lays them side by side and says, there, this is the truth. Live in terms of it. And so Paul says to them, quickly conform yourselves to this. Our responsibility is to bow to the truth that God has revealed and not find fault with His revelation before the bar of our human wisdom. We bring it into the dock and say, we're judging the word of God. It says this, we find fault with it, let's move on and reformulate what it should be. God has called us into His one body to be united in love so that we might manifest His wisdom before the principalities and powers in the heavens. And fundamental to living in this way is to being focused upon the things that Paul listed in verse 2. On lowliness, on gentleness, on long-suffering and bearing with one another in love. Those are absolutely fundamental to the manifestation of God's wisdom. Without these, there can be no unity. And without unity, there can be no body. And without a body, there can be no manifestation of God's wisdom and power to the principalities in the heavens. God made or makes the success of His purposes dependent upon the unity of His body. And then He shows how dusty and basic the principalities of unity are. It is important to realize that the unity of the body that Scripture calls us to is not a unity of universal organization. Many falter at that point. Well, look at the church. There's so many different denominations. How can we believe in the unity? No, you're misunderstanding unity. Misunderstanding unity. The unity is in Christ, in His truth, in our submission to Him and His Word, and our living for the glory of His kingdom. It is not a unity where we have to organizationally in this realm all join together and sign on the dotted line. That is not the unity that is being talked about here. We are not to establish a world council of churches. That is a pagan and a heretical body for the most part. Though they have the great high ideal of being one, let us present a united front to the world. The Bible gives no such instruction about forming these kinds of structures. While the unity of the local congregation is everywhere in Scripture shown to us, nowhere do we find the prescribed unity that is organizationally transcendent above the local congregation. There is no such organizational structure above the local congregation. To argue that the call for God's body to be united is a call for there to be a one world or worldwide organizational structure for the church is wrong thinking, even though great thinkers have fallen into this trap. It is wrong. The unity of Christ's body beyond the local congregation level is in terms of faithfulness to the whole of God's revelation. So when different congregations proclaim the essentials of the Christian faith, they are one in the Spirit and working out the same goals. Thus they can love, they can relate to and work with all that bow to the Lord's truth. We are united. We are pursuing the same things. I can unite with you in this objective and accomplish this task. All who love Christ and His law word are part of His one body and reveal His wisdom to the world. However, Scripture only gives us, by precept and example, organizational structures for the local congregation. It gives nothing beyond these with respect to the organizational unity of the church. Unity on the broader level is by the submission to God's law word and doing all things in accordance with that truth. The kingdom is advanced through relationships. Thus, in all our relationships, whether between persons or organizations, it is through lowliness, through gentleness, through long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love that God's purposes are accomplished. This is the way of unity. May we be people of unity and peace through how we live our lives. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for Your revelation. We thank You for the great manifestation of Your church, the great heights that You have called us to. But we thank You too for the revelation of the dusty details of what that looks like in our day-to-day living. And I pray that You would work within our hearts, that these principles might be grounded in us, that we might know what they look like as we manifest them and as we live them out in accordance with Your will and bring much glory to Your name. And so instruct us. May we humble ourselves and may we seek Your grace and strength to manifest Your wisdom in the ways that we have learned today. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.